Now, if you look in the bulletin, it says that I would be speaking on Daniel tonight, Daniel chapter 11 mostly. But that's a passage, a text of scripture that just requires so much work that because of various reasons this week, I just thought I need more time for research. So, Lord willing, I will deliver that message next Lord's Day evening. But tonight I do want to speak about angels. Angels behind the scenes. Something in your favor is going on behind the scenes. And you should therefore be encouraged to continue on with the battles in your life because the Lord uses His heavenly host to make all things work together for good. We cannot see what is happening. But we may see the results, and even more than that, Scripture says that it is happening, as I will demonstrate for you tonight. And these are non-miraculous things. And in fact, one of the passages that I will even be referring to tonight is from Daniel, the very text that I'll be using next week. But I won't comment on that. I'll just read it, and we'll deal with that more extensively next week. But all these other passages that we'll be looking at, I want you to carry with you. You can remember for the next week as we look back at the last couple of verses of Daniel 10 and then all of Daniel chapter 11. First of all, in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. And Abraham knows that the servant is going to be successful to the place where he is going because of what is said here. In Genesis 24 and verse 40, this servant said to someone that Abraham had said to me, he says, "The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house." Now this angel was not visible to Abraham's servant, which is why Abraham had to give the explanation. If the angel's right there in front of him, it's obvious. He doesn't need the explanation. But this is one of the many ways in which God carries out His providence. Who knows everything that God does? But evidently, one of the things that He does is He uses angels. Now, what exactly was this angel going to do for the servant? The Bible does not say. So why does it even mention it? Just so that this servant would know, don't deviate from the plans that I'm giving you, Abraham's telling him. You stay right with it, because the Lord's going to send His angel with you on this trip and ensure success. So don't deviate from the plan at all. The next one, in the next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 32. And this is where God is speaking to Moses and giving him the same assurance that you're going to be successful in whatever you do because of what is said here. Exodus 32, verse 34. "Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." There is no record in the Old Testament that a visible angel was in front of Israel as they went through the wilderness, making the way easier for them or other things of that nature. Now, they knew that God was with them, and one of the ways they knew is because of what was said right here. The angel, though invisible, was there to guarantee the survival of Israel and then take them on into the land of Canaan. Next is 2 Samuel chapter 5. David has presented a prayer to God. You know, shall I attack the Philistines? And where shall the attack begin? Well, God tells him to attack, but don't do it from here. Do it from this other location. And don't begin the attack until something happens. 2 Samuel 5, verse 24. God says to him, "And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Okay, well, he just waits till he hears this sound. It's not the sound of his own army, nor is it down his level, but it would be up above, clearly giving a sign that this is of a heavenly nature. This is coming from heaven. This is of the Spirit, David. And so if you follow my directions, you follow my commands, you will have good success in that which you do. David would still have to fight. He still needed to wield his weapons. He still had to be trained for war. He would still have to do whatever any soldier does in war. But somehow God, either preventing the Philistines from succeeding or ensuring that David would succeed, or both, somehow that angel or the angels or the heavenly host is being involved here. Again, there's not necessarily any miracles involved, or if there had been miracles involved, David would not be required to fight, for the Lord would be doing that through some type of unusual activity that would indicate that that would be happening. But the marchers up in the trees ensure you're going to win. Don't worry about it. Don't fear. I am with you. And so all that we can say from here is that, yes, angels or God's workers in some way were working behind the scenes or up in the tops of the mulberry trees to work with him. Staying in that same book, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, this passage is different from the other ones that we've looked at thus far, because it does show angels behind the scenes, but they're punishing, in this case, not working for David, but actually working against him. David had made a horrible mistake, thinking that his military strength, his military victories, were based upon the large number of soldiers that he had. So God rebuked the king by going through a prophet for this error and gave him three options. In other words, David, I have to punish you for this. I have to show you that your strength is not in your numbers. Your strength's in me. And one of the options was for God himself to do the punishment. And that is the one that David opted for, because he reasoned, well, God's merciful, and man is not merciful. So in 3 days, God lowered the numbers of Israel by 70,000. Tens of thousands of Israelites lost their lives to make a point to David and to make a point to all of us who will read 2 Samuel, that the strength is not in us, it's not in what we have, the strength is in the Lord. Because look how quickly he can decimate the numbers. Then all of a sudden we get a glimpse that it is an angel that God is using behind the scenes to strike down in 3 days these soldiers. Beginning of verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague, so it sounds like it's a natural thing, upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So it starts off by telling us that there's a plague that's doing this. But how was the plague initiated? How was it being maintained? Just exactly how it was it operating? Well, it was an angel. An angel has a sword drawn. And through that activity, he is directing what is going on. Of course, he's being directed by God. The next passage I'd like to show you is 1 Kings chapter 22. This one also is different, but it shows a spirit, possibly an angel, working against someone who was wicked. So the spirit, though, was working on behalf of the righteous, working on behalf of God. What happens here is the prophets told King Ahab just exactly what he wanted to hear. However, this text reveals that it was actually a lying spirit from the spirit world, even from the presence of God, that was in the mouth of all his prophets telling him what he wanted to hear. These prophets probably thought that they were saying what they wanted to say. It was not apparent to them that the Lord, through some spirit, perhaps an angel, was working against King Ahab by means of these false prophets, not until the prophet Micaiah revealed it that this became obvious. Verses 22 and 23. And this is what Micaiah says. The Lord said to him, in what way? And perhaps I should back up for a moment there. The Lord says, who is going to go out and deceive Ahab into going into this battle where he's going to die? And so all kinds of spirits are saying different things. And finally one says, I'll do it. So the Lord asked him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. And then the prophet said to King Ahab, therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Again, on the surface, or out in the world, there's no apparent miraculous activity. In fact, it doesn't seem like there's any kind of activity going on in the spirit, other than all these prophets are telling King Ahab what he wants to hear. But how did that all get arranged? Well, Micaiah reveals, actually, that there's something going on behind the scenes, and God is directing this so that Ahab might die. Again, in 2 Kings, this time chapter 6, the Syrian army was pursuing the Israelites. But just when the Syrians thought that they would make a sneak attack on the Israelites, they got away. So naturally, the king of Syria, you know, he begins to think to himself, well, what's going on here? I must have a spy here, that when I make my plans, he goes out, he goes down into Israel, and he tells the king of Israel what I'm about to do, so that when my army gets there, he's gone. What's happening here? However, the truth is that the king of Syria had an advisor who was wise and who knew what was going on. And he said, there's a prophet in Israel who knows the words that you speak in private. So, naturally, the king of Syria thinks, what I got to do is I got to get this prophet. I've got to stop him. Maybe even capture him and use him for himself. I don't know. So he finds out where Elisha the prophet is staying. He gets his whole army to this city and surrounds the city. The next morning, Elisha and his servant awaken. The servant goes out and sees that the Syrian army has surrounded their city. And, of course, he is frightened, as you can imagine we would all be. So here are two men, Elisha and the servant, and they're outnumbered by the Syrians. Well, at least it appears that way. Because Elisha says, there's more who are with us than who are with them. What are you talking about, Elisha? Well, to prove this, here's what Elisha did, and then watch what happens afterwards. 2 Kings 6, verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Somehow Elisha knew this to be true. I don't know if it's just that God had revealed it to him earlier, or if he knew the next passage that I'm about ready to give you. And so he thought, God, I know this to be true. I've never seen it before. You may not have communicated it to me, but I know what Psalm 34 says. But this young man with me doesn't. So open his eyes that he may see. And what a sight. Would you not have liked to have seen that? The mountains full of horses and chariots of fire. Probably where the movie got its name, Chariots of Fire, probably from this very text. What a magnificent sight. And look now at Psalm 34, which I believe is a fit commentary on what we read about concerning Elisha, or perhaps it's the other way around. But what is reassuring about this passage is the way that it's speaking is I don't get the idea that Elisha's experience was exclusive to him. In fact, when we get into the New Testament, I'll be showing you passages that for myself, I draw the conclusion that we also are surrounded with horses and chariots of fire. God has angelic activity surrounding us, watching us, or aiding us in the things that we do. But here's Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Now the next passage I want to give you is what I mentioned at the very beginning, and that is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, of course we've already looked at verse 13. But here, you'll remember that the Lord has appeared to Daniel. And the Lord is indicating that there's something going on behind the scenes politically. Is it possible that in the politics between nations and within nations that God is aware of what is going on? That God is even manipulating things? Well, yes, I think based upon this text and other passages of Scripture that tell us to pray for our leaders. Why not? I mean, if we're to pray for them, it must be because God does something with them. Daniel 10:13 says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me," the Lord says, "withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So there's Michael the archangel. "For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Verse 20, this is what we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him.'" So here's the Lord saying, I'm fighting against some kings, but I'm confirming others. Fascinating, isn't it? At least I find it to be so. And of course, we'll talk more about that again next week. Now let's go over to the New Testament. First book of the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. In fact, it's a question from a Christian about this passage that prompted me to do this sermon and to search for other scriptures on this topic. Some people try to use this text in Matthew 18 to teach the concept of guardian angels, believing that everyone, especially children, has an angel watching out for him, protecting children from harm. Well, before we even read the text, right away we ought to be thinking, okay, if there are guardian angels protecting us or protecting children, they're not doing a very good job. Because people get hurt all the time, and children especially, unfortunately, as we all know, get harmed. So what does the text say? Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 10. Jesus said about children, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus warns us, do not despise a little child. Why? Because in heaven, their angels are watching the face of God. They are watching the face of God. The angels are in heaven, and angels are watching God's face. The implication is, I believe, that the angels will testify to God of what we do to children. It doesn't say that they'll protect them from harm. Excuse me. But it is speaking in such a way that perhaps they will testify to Him how we have treated children. Whether, you know, for good or for ill. Therefore, we need to watch out how we treat them. That's the point that he's trying to get across. So do you want an angel to tell God that you despised the child or harmed it or misled it or helped this child and showed the child kindness and so on? Luke 15. Luke 15 teaches a truth that is really the first truth I ever had anyone tell me about concerning angels. I remember shortly after I was converted that members of the church told me that angels rejoiced in heaven over my decision to repent. And whoever it was that told me, I wish I could remember that person because I'd like to say thank you because it really affected me because I believed what he said. And I want you to believe this passage also. Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus said, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Every time a child of God has fallen away and comes back to Him, there's great activity in heaven. Whenever someone who was never one of His children becomes one, when someone is baptized into Christ, at the moment you were baptized into Christ, the angels were watching, they took notice, and they were rejoicing. Now, personally, for me, I find that thrilling. I like the idea that heaven's watching my life and getting excited when I do the right thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the next one I want to show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now in this passage, Paul is beginning to deal with the subject of worship. From chapter 11 through chapter 14, he is dealing with the worship service. I mean, you probably recognize chapter 11 talks about the Lord's Supper. You may recall, you know, chapter 14 deals with leaders in the worship service and how they're to perform their duties and so on. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's discussing the veil that women were to wear during the first century worship service, and he explains why. And one of the points of his argument is in verse 10. Listen to what he says. "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Interesting. Why would Paul say that? Well, again, it's in a context of a worship service. And what do you think angels do most? What is it that angels are most occupied with? God and worshiping Him. That must be what heaven is most of the time, if not all the time, is worship of God. So when humans are worshiping God, it's important that they be in proper attire, that they not wear anything that's offensive to them. Because they know, they can see with their own eyes, this is the Holy God. Heaven shakes at the thought of the Holy God. And they do. They tremble in His presence. They fall down before Him. What about humans? What do we do? Well, there were various reasons why a woman in the first century in the worship service without a veil on was offensive. It was wrong. And the freedom that we have in Christ, the Christian women were not to exercise that just simply for their own pleasure, but they need to keep in mind the worship of God and how it appeared to the angels. And based upon this text, I believe that this is teaching us that when we worship God today, I mean on this day, April 24th, 2005, angels are either present in our worship or they are in heaven watching our worship. They are more aware, perhaps, of our worship than any other activity in which we engage, because that's the most important thing to them. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, this passage shows that angels are very much aware of what Christians do. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21 says this: I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Okay, so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, in the presence of God, what I'm about to say to you, I'm saying in the presence of God. God can see what we're doing right here, Timothy. The Lord Jesus is very much aware of what I'm about to ready to say to you, Timothy, and so are the angels. They're watching. I make this charge to you, Timothy, that you observe these things without partiality. So it must be that God and Jesus, along with the angels, are watching to see whether we practice our Christianity without partiality, whether we treat all people the same. Are we going to be consistent with the teachings of Christ in all situations of life? Now jump over to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, in fact, verse 14 is really the one that I kind of use as my main text for my message tonight. But in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is demonstrating, he is arguing, that Jesus is greater than the angels. Why is that? Here's what he says in verses 13 and 14. Here's all that angels are. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Well, he never said that to the angels. He says that to the Son of God. So they're greater than the angels. Well, what are the angels? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? See, they're ministers. His ministers. He gives the orders and they follow them. That's all they are. Now to us, that sounds like that's something pretty great. But in comparison to Jesus, that's nothing. He's the Son of God who sits at the right hand of God. The angels haven't been invited to sit there at the right hand of God. But what are they then? He just says, to us, they're ministering spirits. They are ministering on our behalf. Well, what are they doing on our behalf? I wish he would have told us. In fact, many of these passages really aren't telling us a whole lot. They're just telling us that they are working. They're doing something. We don't know exactly how they're doing it, but they're there working on our behalf. Stay in Hebrews chapter 12. And again, you probably know the book of Hebrews is demonstrating that everything in the New Testament is superior to whatever is in the Old Testament. And here's one of the things by which the New Testament is greater. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. In the church, we've come before Mount Zion, but also, he says, someone else who is present are these angels without number. Again, we don't know exactly what they're doing on our behalf, but there they are. Finally, I want to take you to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, we learn that the book of Revelation was initially written to seven churches in what we call Asia Minor or Turkey. And what is said in Revelation 2, verse 1, is typical of the letters to the other six churches. And here's what it says. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now some argue that the angel here could be referring to the evangelist, the messenger of that particular congregation. That's certainly a possibility. But consider this about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is showing us, the whole purpose of Revelation is to show us what is going on behind the scenes. And that angels take part in much of that activity. In fact, much of what God does in the book of Revelation, he uses angels to accomplish it. He doesn't do it himself, but he uses angels. And yet, that can't be seen. You can't see it with the eye. That's why it's called the book of Revelation. God is revealing these things. The book of Revelation mentions angels more than any other book of the Bible. 72 times angels are mentioned directly. The second book that mentions them the most is Luke, with only 24 references. You know, about one-third the references. So that tells you a lot about the book of Revelation. I think we can summarize this whole thing by saying that angels are working on our behalf, for our benefit, because the Lord is working for us, for our benefit. The Lord cares for us, and he is seeking to work all things together for good. And he uses angels to do that. So don't lose heart. Keep hanging in there in life. You'll make it, because heaven is behind you. And we are too, if you need our prayers. You can come forward right now as we stand and sing.